If Christ is not alive, he is not sovereign. If Christ is not alive, he's not with us. If Christ is not alive, he cannot comfort us. If our Savior is not risen, if he is not resurrected from the dead, then he is none of those things we just sang. But because he lives, because our Redeemer lives, it affects today and it affects eternity. And that's the heart of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend a few weeks here in this book or in this chapter. And Paul puts it this way, now. I don't know if that means now that we're moving on from spiritual gifts and such things, or now, I can take a deep breath. I don't think so. I think he is getting wound up. I think Paul, in the longest chapter of Corinthians, is getting wound up. And he says it is something of first importance. Paul's excited. He's troubled because there's a question before the church being asked among the people. And he's going to meet it head on. And we're going to meet it head on in the weeks ahead in regarding the resurrection. Let me ask you this. And I'm not looking for an outward response. And you'll understand why as we move through. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here with us this morning and you don't. Maybe you have a lot of questions and it's just beyond you to be able to understand how someone could die and 3 days later come back to life. I feel you. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. That's amazing. It's more than amazing, right? That's more than awesome. We use awesome for everything. This is beyond awesome. It is eternally awesome. Let me ask you another question. Does it matter to you? I'm not asking, does it matter for eternity? I'm asking, does it matter today? Does it change your thinking and the way you live today? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Paul's going to make a strong case that this is not just head knowledge that we're to accept or believe. It is life-changing faith kind of belief that changes everything. It has to matter. You see, the Jewish people believed that the resurrection meant that the whole person would be brought back together in the last day. There is a reintegration. The Greeks, however, the Greek philosophers, they didn't really see it as important. They really believed that there was no physical resurrection. In fact, they thought that wouldn't be a good thing because the body was just a cage. It imprisoned the spirit, right? And you were set free at death. So there was no need for the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the Athenian Greeks, when they heard Paul in Acts chapter 17 talk about the resurrection, they mocked him. They made fun of Paul for bringing up the whole idea of the resurrection. But it wasn't just the unbelieving Greeks. Apparently, some in the church in Corinth, we find in verse 12 of chapter 15, that some of them also question the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And for Paul, that's a little problem. No, that's a huge problem, one that he's going to meet head on. The doctrinal and practical implications of the resurrection were way too important for Paul to ignore. So here in the longest chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses four questions. And we're not going to answer them all today. We'll go through a lot of these as we handle it through the next few weeks. But here are the four questions. Are the dead raised? When are the dead raised? Why are the dead raised? And how are the dead raised? And so this morning we're going to ask the question, are the dead raised? And is this a real resurrection? Or is this just religious rhetoric that we've come to believe because it's been said and communicated so many times? Paul addresses this question several different ways, and he begins by making it impeccably clear that the reality of the resurrection is part of the very gospel which God has used to save these Corinthian believers in the early church. The believer's salvation, the Corinthian believer's salvation gives evidence of the resurrection. If you have a Bible, or a phone with a Bible, or an iPad with a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, and I want to encourage you to have it open in front of you so that you can look at it back and forth as we're talking through it. I'm not going to have these scriptures, the 1 Corinthians scriptures, up on the screen, but you can have it in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, not a hymnal, make sure that you grab one of the black Bibles from somewhere near you and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a table of contents in the front that can help you land there. But the believer's salvation gave evidence of the resurrection. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers." So he is speaking to the collection of believers, of we'd call them saints, members of the early church, if you will, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you will hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul knew what the Corinthians had heard, because he'd preached it to them. Back in chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, he's very clear that he's preached the gospel. And he knows that to many, it's the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. This idea of one hung on a cross and this one rising from the dead, that's just foolishness. He knows what they've been taught. It's what he preached to them. And he says, though, that you received. He observed their faith. So he affirmed the faith of these Corinthians and assured them that what he was about to share with them for the next 50-some verses is right in line with what they've already received from him, what they've already heard from him. And his central topic is going to be this of the resurrection. It's nothing new. What he was reminding them of was part of what they'd already received. They hadn't just heard it, they'd received it. They had accepted it. All right? In fact, it was the very foundation on which they were standing. He said, "in which you stand." And then he says this, "by which you are being saved." By which you are being saved. It was the very gospel by which they had been saved. But he uses this, that you are being saved. Did you know that if you are in Christ, you have been saved, and you are being saved, and one day you will be saved? Now that may seem a little strange to you, but if you think about it, it makes some sense. All right? When I come to Christ in repentance and faith, and I accept his death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf, that I have forgiveness of sins, that I have life in Christ, at that point, I'm saved. It is a done deal that I will forever be with the Lord. Right? That's what it means. I have been saved. But I am also being saved. And Paul addresses this in a number of places. But I am being saved. What does that mean? That means that right now, I am being kept, 1 Peter talks about. I am being kept in the sense of I am continuing to be saved. Right? So I was saved when it's like this way. I got married on July 25th of 1992. I was married then. You know, I am still being married, if you will. Every day, I am married to my wife. I'm continuing to be married. The difference is one day when we die, that marriage will no longer be, right? This is different. When you are saved, you are saved when you trust in Christ. You are being saved. And one day when Christ returns or take you home, you will forever be with the Lord. You will be fully saved, rescued from this body of death, right? And that is what it means here, this idea of you are being saved. But he then throws in this little thing. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. In other words, if you hold fast to the gospel, unless you believed in vain. Oh, there we go. See, you can lose your salvation. If you don't hold on tight enough to Jesus, then you're going to lose it. I think if we take the whole counsel of God, we can understand that is not Paul's intent. Matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit about what that means. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You see, God is the one who saves through the gospel. Do you ever think about it this way? The gospel really doesn't save anyone. God saves people using the gospel message to bring them to himself. Right? It must be preached. He doesn't just reach down and touch people and save them. He has chosen in his infinite wisdom that the preaching of the cross would be the way in which people are brought to Christ. It's Romans 10, right? That how will they believe unless they hear? So God does his saving work, both this immediate and ongoing work. The one who receives and stands upon the gospel is saved and continues to be saved. In fact, if in fact they are not only hearers but doers of the word. This is how we can be someone could be believe in vain. They could believe in their head, yes, I agree with that. I think that's true, that Jesus died and that he rose again. And it's interesting, we'll come to a poll here shortly that will show you, I think convincingly, that there are many Americans who believe just that, yet aren't saved. You see, there is some kind of faith, and James refers to it in James 2:26, that is a worthless faith, a vain faith. One that has a knowledge of the head, but hasn't transformed the heart. James 2:26 says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The one who comes in faith doesn't need to fear, for it is not the measure of their faith that saves them, but the object of their faith that holds them. The one who answers the call of God and comes to Christ in faith will never be cast out. John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's actually a double negative in the Greek there. I don't know much Greek, but I know that. And what it means is, I will never, never. I will absolutely not ever cast them out. Period. Period. But there is a vain belief. So what is that? What is that? That empty belief. It's a fruitless belief. James would say it's a faith that does not bear fruit. It is when Jesus in his parables talked about the different soils, it's one that never took root. It's one that never laid out any fruit. Some of us are probably sitting here right now going, is that me? Is that me? And the goal this morning is not to challenge a genuine faith. But the goal is definitely this morning to challenge anyone here this morning that is resting in some sort of religious experience, some sort of past thing, some prayer, or something in the past that says, oh yeah, yeah, this is that. I'm a believer. I believe in the resurrection, so I must be. Well, let me tell you, according to a poll released early this year, 66 of American adults say they believe the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are completely accurate. Those aren't church-going folks. Church-going folks, it's 89% of people who attend church one or two times a month. It's 89%. So two-thirds of America believes in the resurrection, supposedly, as it's written in the Bible. I question whether 66 of Americans have ever heard about the biblical account of the resurrection as it is listed in the Bible. But doesn't it seem a little high? Wouldn't that lead you to believe that very likely there is a vain belief that I can believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and not be a genuine believer? If not, then the resurrection, folks, doesn't mean anything. As I look at our world and as I look at the American church, then if that 66% believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's not having much effect. But the fact is, as Paul makes it clear, there is a vain belief. There is some kind of belief that leads us to think, well, I'm good, but I'm not hanging on to, it's not affecting, it's not fruitful. You see, the faith of the believer rests not only just in the death of Christ for our sins, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is clear that this is the gospel, which he's already proclaimed, and it's consistent not only with what he's been teaching them, but it's consistent with the scriptures. So what are the scriptures? It's the Old Testament, right? For Paul, the scriptures, when he refers to them, he's pointing back and saying, it's consistent with what you've heard, with what you as scholars of the Old Testament would know as the scriptures. The cross has brought us forgiveness and reconciliation. But the resurrection, scriptures teach us, bring us eternal life. Romans 5:10 says this: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by His life." You see, it's not just His death that the Old Testament taught was necessary to pay for the forgiveness of sins. His sacrificial death wasn't just foreshadowed by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Scripture speaks of the necessity of a risen Messiah. A risen Messiah. The reality of Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel by which the Corinthians were being saved. But Paul makes it very clear that the scriptures and apostles consistently proclaim the resurrection. Read with me verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That's pretty important. What's more important than of first importance? Is there something that's more important than first importance? If it is, then I'm confused. Paul thinks that this matter of the gospel is of first importance. As compared to what? Well, to a whole lot of the other things that he's just been talking about for 14 chapters. Or at least for a portion of those. Those are all extremely important. Extremely important. Matter of fact, in the last chapter, Paul says, if you don't recognize what I've been teaching you about these issues on love and the edification and the church and the function of worship, then you're not recognized. That's kind of a big deal, to say you're not recognized in the church. But he says this is even more important. We've got to get this right. We've got to understand and grab hold of this. He said, "So, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You see, it was delivered to him. It was what he had received. It was in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's death was, and so was the resurrection in accordance with the scripture. It wasn't manufactured by Paul. The resurrection was not something that Paul put on as a spin on the gospel. It wasn't his work. It wasn't his idea. It was an essential part of what was of first importance. When did Paul first receive the gospel? When did he receive the gospel? Well, we know he came face to face with the Lord on the road to Damascus. He spent time with Peter and James and in Jerusalem, where he would have had the gospel more fully explained to him. We see that in Galatians 1:18-19, equipping him for his apostolic ministry. Then, after 14 years, Paul returned back to Jerusalem. Having been out ministering all those years, he went back to Jerusalem to say, "Hey, do I have this right? This gospel thing?" And in fact, they affirmed him. They said that he was clearly, that his preaching was in harmony with the gospel that they proclaimed. But it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't what he was preaching. It was what Peter proclaimed. Peter proclaimed Jesus' resurrection at Pentecost. Acts 2:24-36 lays that out. The Apostle Peter. Peter's name's going to come up again here in just a little bit as we think of who Jesus appeared to. It was fundamental in Peter's teaching and in the apostolic teaching. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was it really according to the scriptures? Chapter and verse for me. Where does it clearly state? In other words, you're reading through it without any help from the New Testament. You read through the Old Testament and go, there it is. It says the Messiah will be buried for 3 days and he will rise from the dead on the third day. He will be resurrected. Chapter and verse. You're not going to find it. What? We believe in the resurrection and we can't even find chapter and verse in the Old Testament where it specifically says that the Messiah will rise from the dead? No, but it's there. It's there in a number of places. There's no specific reference in one text, yet a combination of passages provide clear evidence in the Old Testament of the resurrection. Some of them are things like in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. It says, After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And you said, yeah, that's pretty weak. That's pretty lame. Okay, it's one of the many texts that the early church said that's clearly a reference to the fact that he will raise up his people. But go on. Jesus actually connected the sign of Jonah in the fish for 3 days with his own predicted resurrection. This isn't after he did it. This is before he did it. He said in Matthew chapter 12:40, for just as Jonah was in the was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's burial, resurrection, and resurrection that allowed him to go proclaim the message of repentance to the people in Nineveh was a foreshadowing of Jesus who came, died, and rose again that the gospel might go forth, a gospel of repentance and faith in him. Isaiah prophesies the resurrection of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. We tend to think of some other passages in Isaiah 53 about the death of the Lord. But did you know that the resurrection is clearly, in my estimation, right here in the same passage? In Isaiah 53:10-12, it says, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. He's going to crush him. He's going to make the sacrifice, but he's going to see his offspring and his days will be prolonged. Let's keep reading. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Man, that sounds pretty clear. If you understand the gospel that through this righteous one, many will be classified, accounted as righteous, right? And he shall bear their iniquities. Yeah, he did that on the cross. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, he's dead. So how is he going to divide spoil? How is he going to meet his offspring? How is he going to be classified among the strong or the living? Well, he's not going to do it unless he's alive. Because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and now this, and makes intercession for the transgressors. In Romans 8, as well as in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that he ever lives and makes intercession for us. You see, this passage is again pointing forward to the risen Savior, the one who would one day be our high priest, who would forever make intercession for us, saying, what I did is finished and they are mine. That's a beautiful passage. Early tradition within the church saw the combined evidence of these passages, along with Psalm 6, 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110:1 as bearing witness to the Messiah's resurrection. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, that's what he means. Does he have chapter and verse? Well, the closest would be chapter and verses, right, in Isaiah. But there is a whole lot more. But the resurrection wasn't merely predicted on paper and then perpetuated by the apostles. They didn't go, oh, where can we find this in the Old Testament, right? How can we make Jesus match up with this Old Testament one? And so, okay, yeah, if we do this and we say this, all right, then we've got us a Messiah. That's not what happened. Paul goes on to say make clear in verses 5 through 8 that the resurrected Lord was witnessed by many people at various times. In other words, it wasn't a one-time event. A lot of people witnessed all at once, and they were just duped. They were tricked. No, it was many people over many times that they saw him. So continuing with 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says, and that he appeared to Cephas. And I'm going to pause you for a minute. Notice that he doesn't go back to the death of Christ. He just simply says that's according to the scriptures. Because I don't think that number one, that wasn't being argued whether Christ had died. And second of all, that wasn't his point of this entire passage. The question is, in verse 12, is why do you say that Christ is not risen from the dead? Or there is no resurrection of the dead? So he then begins to prove, to give evidence of this risen one. And that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, which would be Peter, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. It's always kind of weird to think, isn't it? We always think of all this as just past history. For them, it was a very present and real history. Right then, there were still people alive when Paul wrote this. They're like, yeah, I saw him. I saw him. We think, yeah, if I could have that, I'd believe, right? If I could touch his side and his hands, I'd believe. If I could see the risen Lord, I'd believe. But we've been given the scriptures and the Spirit of God that is in fact, a better way, because people can lie. But if we believe this is the inspired Word of God, and if the Holy Spirit is affirming that work in our lives, man, that is a better way. But listen, let's go on. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. You see, the resurrection was not some mass hallucination. It wasn't, it was really witnessed by many people, hundreds of people, over a period of time. The resurrection wasn't a story from the past. Some of the people who had seen Jesus were still alive at the time of Paul's letter. But let's go through these real quickly. First of all, Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, when I say first of all, that's not who he appeared to first. Who did Jesus, or whom, to whom did Jesus appear first? Ladies? To the women, right? He didn't appear to those guys. He appeared to the women. We don't know why, but he did. You see, Paul doesn't mention that, not because that's not important, but because he's trying to make a case to the church that this is to be believed, and not because you don't believe these women, but Peter was sort of the main leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he would have been trusted. He would have been more likely to be believed than anyone else. And so he says he appeared to Peter, to Cephas. Luke had written in Luke 24:34, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. But then he appeared to the 12. Now, you say, just a minute, I caught an error in Scripture right here. Did Jesus appear to the 12 after his death? One's missing. He appeared to the 11, right? He appeared to the 11, so Scripture's wrong, we don't have to believe it. This is not an uncommon thing, to refer to the 12 as his disciples as a whole. This wasn't uncommon at all, and we'll find out later there's another term that's used for these guys. But that's that appearing to them in the upper room. Then, the risen Lord was witnessed by more than 500 believers at one time. Most who, they said, were still living. Do we know when this happened? Not really. But they did. And then we go on to James. James was a brother of John, and less than a half a year prior to Jesus' death, his brothers, including James, did not see him, did not believe him to be the Messiah. John 7:5 points that out. But immediately after his ascension, his brothers clearly believed and were in the upper room. Now if your brother believes you, that's something. Right, Chris? Right? Your brother's not here, so we can talk about him. But if your brother believes you, man, there's some weight to be given to it, especially if they believe something good about you. Right? James is likely included not just because he's the brother of Christ, but because, like Peter, he was, again, one of the main leaders in the church in Jerusalem. That's where they would go to, say, affirm these kinds of things. Paul is establishing the trustworthiness of his claims, so he appeals to the people that the Corinthians will recognize and trust. And then also, he says, to the apostles. Well, aren't the apostles the same as the 12? Yes, mostly, right? See, Jesus appeared in the upper room to the disciples afterwards, but then later, by the sea, he appeared to them again. And he appeared more than once to them again. And the Acts begins with him being with them. But Paul is making a segue. He's getting to something. And what's he getting to? He's getting to the point that he, Paul, is the last apostle that Jesus appeared to, that Jesus called. See, Paul uses the phrase as one untimely born, not to put himself down. Not like, oh, you know, I'm just the run of the litter, you know. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I wasn't there like the rest of them. I didn't walk with Jesus. I didn't know Jesus as they did. And yet Jesus appeared to me after he died and after he rose again. He was untimely born. He didn't see Jesus before his death. He didn't know, walk with Jesus before, but he knew him after his death. How can you know someone after their death? How can they appear to you after their death? Well, only if they rise again, unless you believe in ghosts, right? And that is not it. In order for Paul to have seen Jesus and to have been called to be an apostle, the Lord Jesus had to have been risen. This is a man who was actively persecuting and breathing out murders against the church. And yet, he stopped cold. Acts 9, verses 3 through 7, it says, Now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. You see, Paul's salvation and his transformation were confirmation of the risen Lord. That's an amazing thought. That he is sort of laying it out there just sort of along the way, and I had never really thought about that. That his appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus is one more affirmation of a risen Lord. You see, God's transforming grace is confirmation of the resurrection. But belief in the resurrection is not merely being convinced of the facts. It's not proving to people that, oh yeah, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to 500, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to the apostles, including me. There you have your evidence, believe. Wouldn't it be great if we could just stack up evidence, and if I present the evidence in this court that there's sufficient evidence that, oh, will you believe? That would be incredible. And there are some who've done a great job of giving evidences of it. Paul does it here. There's nothing wrong with giving evidences. It was important. He was establishing that it was a real thing. It wasn't just some knowledge to be taught. But the reality is that only by the grace of God can the dead have life. Only by the grace of God can the blind see, spiritually blind, see the truth. For Paul, it took being confronted face to face with the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul knew that this was nothing short of grace. Here's how he put it here in 1 Corinthians 5. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me, you're going to find this word again, this vain word, his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It was fruitful. What does that look like? On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. The grace of God, which transformed Paul's life, was given directly to him by the risen Lord. You think about his former life, his pattern of life, and his persecuting of the church, and then you so clearly see that God graciously stepped in and intervened. In fact, it produced a powerful work. It produced a work so great, and listen to this. This is not just Paul giving hyperbole. This is Paul giving credit to God, saying he took a wretch like me, the least of all the apostles, and he is doing a work that is even greater than in all the other apostles. He's not bragging. Look at what he's saying. He says, it's not I, but the grace of God at work within me. It is a powerful work. He's saying, there is no explanation for what is happening in my life, the work that God is doing through me, except that there is a risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have been saved and I've been transformed, and God is working through me to accomplish His great work. Now, can people claim great things and not be saved? Yeah, Matthew makes it very clear. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons? Haven't we preached in your name? And they say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. Now, Paul's talking about genuine fruit that is being accomplished not through his own work, but through the work of God in him. You see, Jesus was alive and active. Paul's conversion, calling, and transformation made him a living example of the reality and power of Christ's resurrection. But how's that different from us today? I can look through here and see countless numbers of people that are living examples of the transforming work of the risen Savior of Jesus Christ. Now, can you say you got a Paul-like story? No, but you can still say this. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was dead in my trespasses and sin, and yet Christ has raised me and given me a living hope through their living Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and that's true of you, you have great reason to rejoice. And if nothing else, this sermon ought to produce within you a welling up of praise and worship. To go, that's it. Without Him, I am nothing. Without His grace, I am nothing. But with His grace, I am what I am. And by His grace, I can bear much fruit. That is the message. That is the message that Paul begins with here in this chapter of yes, Christ is risen. He is alive, and you are living examples. You see, the resurrection clearly matters for eternity, but the resurrection also matters for our lives today. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, for the love of Christ controls us. Other versions say compel us. You could think of it as the love of Christ moves us, right? That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And if we stop there, he'd be okay, there we are back to the crucifixion, right? He died for us, and through his death we can have life. No, that's not where it stops. It says, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, there's an essential part of this. There is no salvation apart from a risen Savior. Because the resurrection is true, however, we can anticipate Him bringing to fullness our salvation. We can look forward to His return. It should cause us therefore to live godly lives in this present world. Right? It should change how we think. If you just study eschatology and all you think about is, okay, when's this going to happen? What's going to happen next? And who is this and all that? Then you've missed the point entirely. The entire point of eschatology is to give you hope beyond today and to cause you to live a holy life today. Because He may return today, and are you ready today? You see, we like all the bells and whistles. We like all the fancy stuff, and that's great. But if those things don't move you to love Jesus and live for Jesus, then you've missed the point entirely. He is sovereign. He is risen. He is with us. He is returning. And one day He will take all who by faith have come to Him home to be with Him forever. But we can only have that because He's risen. We can only have that because He is a risen Lord. Because the resurrection is true, we have a powerful message to proclaim. One to, like Paul, to preach as of first importance. We have a living Savior. But it's not just knowledge to dispense. We aren't a seminary. Seminaries are great, or can be. But if it's just relaying knowledge, that's not it. It is to know a risen Savior is our passion. And Paul continues to see his instruction in chapter 15. We'll see more of this. And we'll see, for example, that because the resurrection is true, there is hope in spite of our current pain, in spite of our problems, in spite of our peril. That song, He is sovereign over us. Do you feel pain today? Are you struggling through problems today? Are you facing peril of some sort today? Some of our people are not with us today because they're in the hospital. They're facing peril today. They're facing real struggles today. You see, we face all of these, but because the resurrection is true, we have hope in spite of those things. We have a hope that is bigger than those things. Our primary goal is not to escape those things. The dull reality of life, it is to, in spite of the reality of life, to know that there is life beyond the present pain because we have a resurrected Savior who is sovereign and working and with us. And He, one day, will come and forever take His home, those who are in Him to be home with Him forever. With no more pain, no more peril, no more suffering, no more problems. And if you saw the choir singing up here and you looked around, you knew that there were countless people here and there that identified with that hope. That hope. But because the resurrection is true, Paul's going to make it clear in verses 32 and 33 that there's a hope greater than our current pleasures. Food and drink. Yeah, we pursue all that and we try to make much of this stuff and stack up our homes and get great food and get great beverage and you hear all over, it's all about the alcohol I've been on boards with people they can't get away from. It's always about that. Food and drink. And we can get caught up in that. But Jesus said, pursue you the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. I'll take care of those things for you, but there's a greater thing. Paul makes it clear that there's a hope greater than our current pleasures. We don't have to get all the pleasures now. Why? Because we'll one day enter heaven and have pleasures forevermore. Young people, let me tell you, you can't get enough pleasures to dull the reality of how hard life is. I mean, you don't have to go far. And we do this all the time, but think of those who do have everything in our world's economy. They have position, they have money, they have all the stuff that we go after. And like Solomon, they come to realize that everything under the sun is vanity apart from God. It's vanity, it's worthless, so don't chase it. If you're chasing it, adult, don't chase it. What God gives you, rejoice in it and delight in it. Enjoy it by all means. God is so very gracious. But don't chase it. Don't pursue it. You have a better hope, a living hope, one that will never spoil nor fade. See, the resurrection is the keystone. It's the keystone to the gospel. The reality of the resurrection provides the confidence of our present salvation and the living hope of eternal life. So, the question, do you believe in the resurrection? Are the dead raised? Well, Paul made this very clear here in this passage. Jesus is. Jesus is, and because He is, then we can have hope. But if He wasn't, we would be hopeless. Does the resurrection matter to you? It should. The reality of the resurrection provides believers transforming power for today and a living hope for eternity. It should make a difference today. It should make a difference when those trials come into my life. When things get really hard today, that I can know that, you know, yep, you know what? I should expect this. Things will be hard here. But one day, I'll forever be with the Lord. And because He's risen, He's with me. Because He's risen, He's comforting me with His word. His promises have meaning because He's risen. And I can live according to those promises today. I want to close with two passages which clearly express the living hope of all who live by faith in our risen Lord. Before I do, I want to say this. I know sometimes when we go to things like this, and I know it's warm in here today too on top of that, but I want to say this. We can sometimes look at this as, okay, that's basic, that's history, that's whatever. And if we see it as that, I pray that by the time we get done with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you are going to be wowed. You're going to be like, oh, that's why, because I'm going to get a new body and I'm going to enjoy that and it's going to be like that. Oh. And I think as we read these two passages, I want a little bit of that, oh, in your mind. First, in Colossians 3, 3 through 4, says, "For you have died." Oh, that's bad news. "And your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, that wouldn't matter if he wasn't alive, because that'd just be two of us dead. A dead person and a dead person. That doesn't mean much, right? "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Whew! I'm going to be with the living Savior. Then 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter's going, wow! "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, not a vain faith, not a vain belief, a fruitful faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are saved, you're being saved, and you will one day forever be saved and safe in the arms and the eternal presence of our Lord and Savior, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ." If that doesn't move us as believers, then we've missed the point of what it means to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ. Because that's the point, is to be with Him, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we close today, it is our prayer that the risen Lord and Savior would do work in our hearts this morning. For those who don't know you, have not trusted in you as their Savior, I pray that you would move in their hearts today by your Spirit to bring life, spiritual life, and spiritual light, understanding. And God, for those of us who are saved and are being saved and will one day forever be saved, we pray, God, that you would lift our hearts up with joy above the reality of this life, because there is a resurrection reality that is eternal, that is far greater, far grander than any of the suffering that we will face, whether it's relational, whether it's physical, financial, no matter what it is, Lord, that your resurrection gives us hope beyond all that stuff. And in that we rejoice. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, just want to let you know, after the service, Fritz Good, one of our elders, will be right down front praying. We invite you to come, and if you want to rejoice in prayer, if you need prayer, come down front and just tap him, let him know how he can pray for you, or just come up front and pray. If you have something that you want to pray for, you're welcome to come and pray. Amen.